As we get underway, I'd like to let you in on a secret. You know, over 20 years ago, I found a piece of sheet music in the Moody bookstore, Variations for Onward Christian Soldiers, written by a person that I had never heard of. His name was Emil Andrus. And I started playing that and found that people liked it so well that I hounded them for more, and eventually I ended up with Variations for Stand Up for Jesus and My Jesus, I Love Thee, and then later on Battle Hymn of the Republic, and boy, these were really well accepted. People really liked them. But when I compare the style of those with the style of his playing that we've heard through most of the week, his years in Mexico are taking their toll. He has picked up the flavor of the Tijuana Brass just a little bit. So, so whether you realize it or not, you've been getting his Mexico version all week. Okay? Well, as a has-been trumpet player, I've appreciated this brass very much. Tonight I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. We've got a tough assignment tonight, and my time meter up here reads 02 already. We have to follow Elijah while he runs, to thrill with him as he is recommissioned, and then to follow him in his rapture. And we're going to miss the event with Naboth. That's good preaching, by the way, I tell you. That's a searching passage. And then the event at the beginning of 2 Kings and Elijah's very, very stern involvement in God's judgment upon the emissaries of that wicked king. My, there are some tremendous events in the life of this man, Elijah, that we're going to have to miss. But here was a man in whose life there was no energy crisis, because he walked with God. And though he lived in a day of great energy crisis, spiritual things, he was a man in whom the power of God was gloriously manifest. And I hope it's whetting your appetite for more of the manifestation of the power of God. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take her away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mountain before Jehovah." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What What are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Then the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and him who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Let's pause again to pray. Father, again this evening, our hearts are delighted at the privilege of turning to your word, at the privilege of considering the message of the scriptures and the dealings that you had with this man and his life, and we pray, our Father, that you will speak to us. You know our needs. We need refreshing. We need instruction. We need encouragement. We need to have our hearts saturated with the greatness of our God, that we may, in our day, be more implicitly committed into your hands as channels for your blessing and for your power to be manifested. That Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen. Now, you're aware of the scriptures that say, He that thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. The Apostle Paul gave his testimony in a very unique way. He said, When I am weak, then I am strong. I'm inclined to think that quite the reverse is true. Also, when I think I am strong, then I am weak. Now our hearts, my heart reveled last night to rethink that dramatic moment when God sent his fire on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal were put to death. Elijah bowed himself to pray, and God, right in that hour, sent rain. And Elijah, in the thrill of seeing the demonstration of the power of God, and albeit temporary, the turning of the people back to acknowledge Jehovah as the true and living God, and feeling the freshness of rain long awaited in his face, tied his mantle around him, and like a faithful courier, he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot 12 miles into the city of Jezreel. What a triumph. But then we come to chapter 19. Jezebel enters the picture. Hearing all the details of this day from Ahab, her husband. Now these prophets of Baal, of course, were her right-hand people. She had brought them into the country. She had brought Baal worship formally into the country. And in her wrath, she sent this message to Elijah. If we were to paraphrase it, we would paraphrase it something like this. You've had it. By this time tomorrow, you'll be as dead as one of those prophets that you slain. And the scriptures say, Elijah was afraid. The scriptures say, Elijah ran for his life. Now, if he had thought the run of the previous day was long, the run of the following days was much longer. And the run of those days was not with the acceleration of God's triumph in his heart and the fresh rain of heaven in his face. The run of the succeeding days was the run of a desperate, fearful heart. Through hard going, dry and barren country. A little over a year and a half, Martha and I traveled south to Beersheba. and I tell you it's dry country. But that's nothing. That's a Sunday school picnic compared to the Sinai wilderness. And he ran as far as he could, having left his servant at Beersheba. Why? It's not clear. Perhaps it's easier for one man traveling alone to cover his tracks. Perhaps he just wanted to spare this man. After all, he wasn't involved. He wasn't a part of the threat. He went on alone. Let me tell you something, fellow believer. God never intended for his people to go it alone. The Christian life is not a freelance lone wolf operation. And whenever you and I, regardless of what our motive may be, when we isolate ourselves from others, we're asking for trouble. We need each other. And old Elijah went it alone. As far as he could run, another day's journey down into the Sinai desert. And there, in total exhaustion, he collapsed under a broom tree and prayed. Not a very accelerating prayer for a man who was running for his life because he asked the Lord that he might die. Now, I can't quite fit those two together. You'd think that a man who wanted to die would not run for his life. You would think that a man who was running for his life would not ask to die. It's amazing. It's amazing, isn't it? How mixed up we get in these times in life. And fellow believer, you know, some of these things cause us to chuckle. But I hope all of you have an element of identification with Elijah. He was God's weary servant. And he was in trouble here. Deep trouble. He knew it. And God knew it. And after a certain amount of sleep, you see, the heavens were silent to this prayer. Silent. But after a certain amount of sleep, the angel of the Lord wakened him. There was food. The God of miracles had met him in his need. He slept again. And again the angel of the Lord awakened him. And again there was food. And notice the statement made. Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great. Isn't it amazing? The Lord didn't tell him to run. But the Lord knew precisely that he wasn't finished running. Isn't our God's understanding marvelous? And he ran. A 40-day trip into the barren Sinai desert. Finally, to the mount. Horeb, the holy mount. Now, a question came there, and that question, of course, is an interesting one. Verse 9. And I'm not sure. It would be nice to know precisely how this was spoken, because you can convey different things with inflection of voice. And it may be that the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or it may be that the Lord said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or it may be that the Lord said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, each of these conveys something different. And frankly, I do not know how, with a language like Hebrew, and certainly in the process of translation, to unravel which of these the Lord may have actually directed toward him. But it brought forth a volley of self-pity from Elijah. And the fact that he goes through this same spiel twice over, word for word, indicates to me that in those weary hours of pushing himself desperately down through the desert, he had rehearsed his own plight very, very thoroughly. And he had his little speech all prepared, just like cranking a record, and out it came. "I have been very jealous for the Lord." That's where he started. That old perpendicular pronoun that gives all of us so much trouble. "The God of hosts, or the people of Israel, have thrown down thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, what does the Lord do with a prophet that is that exhausted, and that discouraged, and that fearful, and that full of self-pity? What does the Lord do with a man like that? Send fire again from heaven and consume him? No. The invitation was, Elijah, go out, get out of this cave. I've got something to show you. And as he went out of the cave, a tremendous wind moved through the mountains. Now, I've seen wind blow dirt, and I've seen wind blow sand. But I've never seen wind cause an avalanche of rocks. That's a lot of wind. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then an earthquake. Some of you may have been through earthquakes. Perhaps one of the most terrifying human experiences, because there is no place to hide in an earthquake. Tornado, you can go down in a cellar. In the snow, you can get where it's warm. In the rain, you can get in a high place with a roof over your head. But in an earthquake, where do you go? But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then a fire swept through the mountain. The fire, consuming what? You ever seen pictures of Mount Sinai in the Sinai wilderness? And fire burned rocks and sand? But the fire swept through the mountain. But the Lord was not in the fire. And by the time all of this, Elijah was cowering back in the cave again. And then the Lord said to him, in a still, small voice, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now I wish I fully understood the significance of the wind and the earthquake and the fire. I've seen a lot of interpretations by a lot of expositors. And it seems obvious to me, if we're going to be safe in exposition, we recognize that Elijah was exposed here to some awesome phenomena. And it was at the invitation of God that he faced this phenomena. But the thing that impresses me is that Elijah had enough discernment, his discouragement notwithstanding, to recognize that in spite of this awesome demonstration of power, that the Lord was not in that. Now remember, not many days before, Elijah had stood almost in ecstasy as God rained his fire from heaven. And the power of God was in that fire. But here on the mount, the Lord was not in that fire. It seems to me that somewhere along the line, the Lord needs to wean his people from phenomena. Now, God has done some phenomenal things in the history of mankind. He has done some awesome things, some terrifying things. But there have been some awesome and terrifying things that have happened in the history of mankind, and God wasn't in it. Somewhere along the line, the Lord's people need to be weaned from phenomena. The question, of course, of the Lord brought again the same rehearsed spiel. I have been very jealous for the Lord, and so on. All over again. And the amazing thing is that the Lord didn't argue with Elijah. Now, the Lord could have gone through his statement point by point and refuted every element of it. The only element of it to which he addressed himself finally was his statement that I'm the only one left. Because at the conclusion of what the Lord had to say, he did remind him that there were 7,000 people back there in the nation that had not bowed their knees to Baal or kissed his image. But the Lord did not bother to refute this man's self-pity point by point. The amazing thing is that what the Lord did was to respond to him in a totally positive way. The Lord just seemed to ignore Elijah's self-pity and his complaints and simply said to him, Elijah, go back. And I have got some very important work for you to do. There are some people that you need to anoint. One of them, the king of a pagan nation. Isn't that amazing? One of them, a man who was going to become a king in Israel, the nation from which he had fled. And one of them was to be Elijah's successor, whom he would disciple in the succeeding months and years. And when you read the life of Elisha, it may well be that Elijah's most important work in all of his life was accomplished in the discipling of Elisha after this deep, dark hour. Our God is a pardoning God. Now, of course, Elijah was obedient. He departed, retraced his steps. All of that for nothing? Well, no, let's not say that. Let's not say that. It just seems that sometimes people need to run a long way before they're ready to stop and listen to the still small voice of God. It just seems that in the din and the fray of life and all of its pressures, and all of the temptation to be taken up with that which is phenomenal, it just seems to take the Lord a long time to get through to some of his weary servants with his word and speak to their conscience in that still small voice. You see, that still small voice came after all of the clatter of rocks and the rumbling of the earthquake and the roaring and the crackling of the fire. God didn't compete with that. I doubt Elijah could have heard the still small voice and all of that. And so in the final analysis, it was no doubt well that he went to the Mount of God. At least there he could be quiet in the presence of God. Let's face it, fellow believer, you and I need that. Now, hopefully, we would not come to the point that we're as exhausted and as weary and as frustrated and as fearful as this man was. But we all need to retreat into the presence of God. And usually once is not enough. Unless your life is very short, like the thief on the cross, as a believer. But see, following this now, we come into the succeeding chapters in which we see a very striking array of events. And particularly the spotlight now turns to the wicked King Ahab and all of the national and international movements of that hour, leading up, of course, to the condemnation of Ahab, which we see at the end of chapter 20. Because in spite of the fact that God had specifically gotten his word to this man, he specifically violated the word of God, and God sent an unnamed prophet to pronounce his doom. And Ahab went home in a pout. And you know the story of Naboth's vineyard. We can't take time to review it. Tragic, isn't it? A grown man, a king, pouting, using sleep as an escape. Boy, if you're ever inclined to be hard on Elijah, chapter 19. Just look at Ahab in chapter 21. What a mess. And that wicked wife of his stepping in with her diabolical plot, leading to the death of a righteous man. And again, God pronounced his judgment, this time through the prophet Elijah. Ahab, God's had it with you. The very place where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, the dogs will lick your blood. Well, there were a series of events that followed this. The impudent emissaries of the king, as you read it in 2 Kings chapter 1, and the necessary pronouncement of judgment upon them. A hard lesson to learn. These wicked kings struggled to even comprehend the power of God that's at work in the life of a prophet like Elijah. But eventually, as we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, we see Elijah in those last days of his life. That man that he had anointed to be his successor, Elisha, had walked with him faithfully, had responded to the discipling of the older prophet. And you see him put to the test here. For after all, Elijah in his later days not only discipled one man, but he established the schools of the prophets. Boy, I wish we had 2 or 3 days to talk about the schools of the prophets and to analyze the interesting appearance of these in the Old Testament record. Nothing said of them in the Levitical ordinance. God's original instructions for the nation did not include the schools of the prophets. They were obviously raised up of God in an hour of national need to fill a desperate gap because there was such a tragic decline in a knowledge of the Word of God. I see, frankly, the modern-day Bible school movement as a counterpart in the history of the church to the schools of the prophets in the history of Israel. Not a part of God's original instruction, not contrary to it, but raised up of God at a crucial hour because the other means that he gave us for maintaining a knowledge of the word have failed and faltered. Elijah was a busy man. There were schools of the prophets in various parts of the country. It would be thrilling for us to just study that. What a ministry he had in teaching these younger men. One of them, Elisha. You know the test. The day came when God spoke to the older prophet. He was down in the Jordan Valley at Gilgal. I'm going to Bethel. The Lord has sent me there. You wait here, Elisha. Not on your life. And up the weary, steep climb out of the Jordan Valley up to Bethel, in the hills of Judea. Well, Elisha, I'm headed back down to Jericho. Really? We just got here. We just climbed out of that valley. Yes, that's all right. You just stay here. Before the Lord, said Elisha, I will not leave you. Back down to the valley. Now, I've never walked up and down out of the Jordan Valley. I've ridden in cars. It wearies me just to ride up and down that precipice, much less to walk. What a test. You'd think the young prophet would have said by then, well, boy, we're on a goose chase here. I'll take him at his word and I'll stay behind. But no, there was a devotion and a dedication in the heart of that young prophet. I'll not leave you. And when they got back down to Jericho, he said, no, you wait here in Jericho. I'm headed east. You ever gone east of Jericho? What's over there? The east bank is some of the most God-forsaken country in the face of the earth. Not so, said Elisha. I'm not staying here. I'm going to go with you. And so they came to the Jordan River. You know that beautiful story. The prophet, standing with the younger man at his side, took his mantle, struck the waters, and God opened the river. I believe a miracle like that to let a nation cross on dry ground. But think of the care of God to open that river for one man. You know, it reminds me of the fact that nobody gets lost in God's crowd. In life, it's that way sometimes. From the day we were born, we're just one of a mob of howling, screaming babies in a nursery in some hospital, and all through the rest of life, we're just a number, just a part of the crowd. And the very movement of peoples and the fact that it's easy for us to just be overwhelmed by all of the people around, and sometimes we, in our attitude, become very careless and casual simply because like the man who is adrift in the ocean, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. People, people everywhere, but nobody cares. Oh, yes? God cares. Nobody gets lost in his crowd. I like what Paul says in Romans chapter, in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you are the body of Christ, but you are members in particular. Yes, God was willing to open this Jordan River to let his nation through. He was also willing to open it to let one man cross. And of course, having reached the other side, you know the test. Elisha, what can I do for you? I'm about to leave you. Ah, that a double portion of the Spirit that is upon you might be upon me. Talk about spiritual desire. Your request will be granted. Elisha, if you've come far enough along in the things of God to have the kind of discernment that it takes to see what God is about to do, you will know that your prayer has been answered. And suddenly, the Lord's host appeared. And there was a great whirlwind and the chariot of fire, and Elijah was caught up into heaven. And Elisha saw it and rejoiced. When all of that staggering moment was over, he picked up the old coat that the prophet had carried for the last years of his life, took it back to the Jordan River, and he asked a very important question. You know what it was? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where was he? He was right there. That may have been the most important lesson in the life of a man that God was going to use so greatly. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever read the stories of great Christians? C.T. Studd, cricketer, pioneer. Burden of Yale. We could go on and on and on. Probably just to mention the titles of some of these biographies brings a thrill to some of your hearts. I hope so. But you know, it's very easy to think that, well, way back in the days of D.L. Moody, way back in the days of dear Dr. Martin Luther, God was really working in those days, but somehow or another, no, not on your life. Not on your life. You see, God is no respecter of persons. He's not playing favorites. The God of Elijah is here today. He has not become anemic. His ear is not deaf. He's not senile. His arm is not shortened. It's a lesson we need to learn. Now, there's value in drawing from the ministry of those who've walked with God longer than we. And I could stand here and name, if I wouldn't get choked up, some of the people that God has given me the privilege of knowing and of learning from. How I bless the living God for human instruments that he has used in my life. But you see, that is designed to draw our hearts out to the living God. It is the purpose of God to use his instruments, but it is not the purpose of God for us to find an end in our awe and appreciation of those instruments. We must look beyond the human instrument and claim the presence of the same God that worked in the life of C.T. Studd and Borden of Yale and all of the others that he has used as his instrument down through the ages. We need to learn the lesson that Elisha learned, that the God of Elijah did not leave in a whirlwind. Now, there are some principles we need to see here. And as we go back through these events, let me just mention them. We can't exhaust any of them.
But let me just share with you some of the principles of God's dealings that I see in this very strategic narrative. The first one I think we ought to mention is the fact that we are most vulnerable spiritually and emotionally at the high points of life. Like it or not, that element of human pride and self-contentment is one of our greatest enemies. Yes. Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And while I do not think that it's right for us to go around cutting one another down, you know, some people have such a cutting, vitriolic way about them that you would think that they were commissioned of God to keep everybody else humble. No, no. But I do think that we as individuals, in looking at our lives in the light of the Word of God and God's dealings with people consistently throughout the age, think of Peter. Lord, all of these may forsake you, but not me, Lord. You know me, I'm with you to the end. Peter, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you will have denied me three times. But he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. One of the dangers of the Christian life is to let our thrill and excitement over the things of God and the blessings of God go to our heads and make us proud as though we had accomplished something. For after all, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and when you have done your very best, at that point, you say, we are at best unprofitable servants. Yes, it is true that when I am weak, in the true biblical sense of weakness and dependence in the presence of God, then I am strong. We need to recognize that the converse is true. That when I think I am strong, look out. The enemy of our souls is not afraid of any human being. He is not afraid of any human being. And if you read through the scriptures and study the devices of Satan that he uses, you will find that his devices are most effective when we feel quite satisfied and quite accomplished. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God. The scriptures never say that we are to pray, Lord, humble me. I tell you, if you and I get to the point that God needs to humble us, we're hurting. The Bible says you humble yourself before God and walk in humility, in meekness, in lowliness of heart. None of us are indispensable. At best, we are instruments in his hand. Now, one can become very weary in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, the command is, and do not become weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. And through most of my life, and I remember even as a kid hearing preachers preach on that passage, I've thought, well, the answer to that is that I've got to come to the point as a Christian that I can just do and do and give and give and go, teach and teach and preach and endlessly and never become weary. And I'm alarmed now that I would ever think that the way that Scripture should be understood, because it's so contrary to the rest of the Scripture. There is another way to obey that command, and that is to keep our lives in balance so that we do not run ourselves into the ground. Do not become weary in well-doing. It's a command. It's a command. It's an imperative. And it seems to me that we have one of two alternatives. Either become an indomitable tower of strength, a veritable spiritual artesian well, the living end. Or, if that alternative frightens you, and I hope it does, to recognize that, like the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, there are times when we need to have enough sense to come apart before you come apart. It's hard to do. And really, it's a pride problem. A Christian who cannot get alone in the presence of God and discipline his or her life for a time of refreshment and rest. Basically, I think it's a pride problem. We have suddenly come to assume that we are indispensable, that God or this local church or his work can't get along without me for a day or two. Do not become weary in well-doing. But God understands our frailty, and God is gracious. Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. Now, we may not really fully understand, nor fully believe, that God originally formed man out of the dust of the ground, but God has never forgotten it. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. I'm thankful that God is gracious and merciful, that God is patient with his own when they become weary, too weary, despondent, full of despair. These problems. But sometimes the Lord and I am grateful that we have a high priest, if I can quote the book of Hebrews positively, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What does that mean in everyday English? Weaknesses. Aren't you glad we have a high priest like that? Who would wake Elijah up, feed him, not smack him in the face or kick him in the pants. Wake him up, feed him, let him sleep some more. Wake him up, feed him. Have you ever been under the broom tree? Maybe some of you are there now. The Lord meets us there. He meets us there. For you see, he has promised never to leave us, nor forsake us. If he went to the tree of Calvary to bear our sins, do you think that he is going to forget us when we are under the broom tree? Another thing I see here is that God gives us a clear indication here that seeking the presence of God and the instruction of his word is really the only solution for defeat and discouragement and despair. Now, to seek the counsel of Christian friends, yes, that's a part of it. But if that counsel is to be effective, it's got to be the ministry of God and his word to our lives. You don't solve anything by going on a binge and going out into bypass meadows or whatever else we may in our folly and our impulse want to do. The way to grapple with defeat and discouragement and spiritual and emotional and mental weariness is to get into the presence of God. I hope you folks in the culture here don't have as much trouble as we have back home. You see, we're all on a neurotic treadmill there. Like one man said, life for me is just one bed of neurosis. Well, we've got our problems in the Western world. And you know, our stereotype, those of us who don't know much about the culture here in Mexico, assume that everybody down here has enough sense to take it easy, at least for a siesta every day or whatever. But I sometimes wonder if we don't carry our neurotic ways right into this setting. But the only solution to defeat and discouragement, despair, is to take time in the presence of God to recharge our batteries in His Word and in fellowship with Himself. The only solution. The only true solution. And sleeping pills and pep pills and tranquilizers and all of the other stuff we might pour down the hatch, we may think settled things for a while, but that's not a solution. The solution is the solution that Elijah found. You get in the presence of God, and you tune into the still, small voice. If you've got a better solution, I'd like to know about it. Now, of course, God does not stoop to compete with the noise and the clamor of this world. He still speaks in the still, small voice. To those who are listening, there are some very interesting scriptures along this line. Let me just point one out to you in Isaiah chapter 6. Ah, this is beautiful. I'll never forget when, in reading through Kelly's commentary on Isaiah, that man who knew Hebrew much better than I pointed out something here about the tense of a Hebrew verb. And when the significance of that hit my mind, the Spirit of God really was able to fill my soul with it. You recall Isaiah chapter 6? It's the call and commission of the prophet. Frustrated, wearied with the decline of the spiritual and moral conditions in the nation around him, he wandered into the temple, at least into the outer courts. And there he saw a vision of the Lord of hosts. And old Isaiah must have been saying to himself, Whoa, the world's going to the dogs. Everything's falling to pieces. And now, we're about to change administrations, and who knows what the next leader is going to be like in this land. We've had it. The whole earth is filled with uncertainty and gloom and discouragement. And then he heard the angelic voices crying, Holy! Holy! Holy is the Lord God of hosts! The whole earth is filled with His glory! Oh, really? I thought the whole earth was filled with confusion and despair. No, not so, said the angelic being. The whole earth is filled with God's glory. It depends what you're looking for. Now, if you spend all your time reading the daily newspaper and looking at the news, there's no good news there. You'll get down in the mouth so fast, you won't know what hit you. You'll be looking up to see the bottom before you know it. I appreciate in the Chicago area and our WMBI, the Moody Bible Institute broadcasting system, that after every news broadcast, the broadcaster will pause and take a deep breath and say, and now for the good news, and give us a verse of scripture. There's no good news coming over the Associated Press or whatever it may be, ABC or NBC. The world is full of gloom and trouble. Then as it was, now as it was then. But if only we had eyes to see that in fact, the whole earth is filled with God's glory. Well, Isaiah had another lesson to learn. And you remember remember that in the presence of the Lord he confessed, Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've had it. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and now my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I've had it. Oh, yes? Not so. An angelic being came with a coal from off the altar. Where did he lay that coal? In his head? Hand? See? What did Isaiah confess? Confess his unclean lips. See, what is confessed is cleansed. Always. Confession is always specific. Not just saying, Lord, if I've done any sin, forgive me, amen. That's not confession. That's an affront to God. Confession is naming my sin in God's presence. It's specific. Go back to the law of the trespass in the book of Leviticus. And he shall bring his lamb, and he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Or he shall bring his turtle dove, and he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Confession is always specific. The New Testament word for confession, homologeo, to say the same word. I tell a lie to cover up something. The Spirit of God says in my conscience, Dan, it was a lie. Now, how do I confess? I say the same thing. I say, yes, Lord, that was a lie. Confession is always specific. And Isaiah confessed unclean lips, and the cleansing coal came on his unclean lips. You behold, you touch your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is forgiven. And notice verse 8. And you have the New International. It conveys the tense of this verb correctly. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying. And the tense of the verb indicates that the Lord had been speaking all along. But then, and only then, did Isaiah hear. Then, when he got the sin confessed and cleansed, then he heard what the Lord had been saying this all along. Mind you, the Lord is still saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? There aren't very many that hear. Maybe our problem, their problem, is Isaiah's problem. You see, God doesn't compete with the clamor of this world. He meets us. In the quiet of our conscience when we get in his presence. Do we know what it means to wait upon the Lord? I must admit I get embarrassed when I read through the Psalms and find out how David rejoiced in that which he had learned of the significance of waiting upon the Lord. And I find myself ramming around through life like a chicken with its head off, and I wonder, my oh my. We sing, take time to be holy, and we rush on our treadmill while we sing it. The Lord doesn't compete with all of the clamor of this world. There are a lot of distractions. The God of Mammon clicks his golden teeth, and some are enticed by that. There are other voices, there are other fires, there are other winds that blow. The secret of a life that counts for eternity is to stay tuned into the still small voice of God. Now, of course, God's purpose for us is not merely to absorb his truth. His purpose for us is to transmit it to others and multiply ourselves. And so when he was able to get through again to Elijah, he sent him back to do just this. Elijah, go on back. I've still got work for you to do. You may have come to the end of your rope, but I haven't washed my hands of you, friend. There's still mighty important stuff to do, so just go right on back. And I want you to do this, and this, and this. Isn't that marvelous? Let me tell you, for just a moment, I got saved when I was 8 years old. I blessed God that my parents were Christians and prayed for me before I was born. But like so many others, when I was in high school, I was neither fish nor fowl. I didn't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew. But there wasn't much positive that I did do, I'm ashamed to say. And the time came when, in self-pity and all of the other confusion of my youth, I ran away from home. My dad was blind, depending on meter on the farm. My mother was in the hospital. Left my family in an awful mess. They lost half the herd the first winter that I was away. Ran off and joined the Marines. I didn't know what I was. Ashamed of it. And you would think that the Lord would say, look, buddy, I saved you. 11 years ago, 12 years ago. Look all I've done for you. Now you do this, forget you. If there's any manifestation of the grace of God that exceeds the grace of God in saving a guilty sinner, it's the grace of God in following, in hounding, and restoring the wayward child. I often think of what Isaiah said to the nation, let us return unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, although in some serve the Lord as self-made people, God's basic pattern is that we disciple others, that we learn under the discipling ministry of others. And in this way, God leads us to greater usefulness. We all ought to be concerned about leading others along, unless, of course, you think you're here to stay and that you are indispensable. If you think that way, maybe I ought to have a talk with you after. But if we've got it straight in our thinking and we know that we are not indispensable and we are not here to forever, then we ought to be busy discipling in Elisha. All of us. The road to spiritual maturity and usefulness is characteristically a path of testing. And the test that the old prophet put the young prophet through right at the end of his life, I'm sure were only a part of the test that were given all along the way. It's not an easy road. God doesn't intend for it to be. We don't develop strength by lying in bed. Strength is exercise, is the result of exercise and nutrition, proper exercise and proper nutrition. The path of maturity does have its tests. But in that, God accomplishes that progress in growth and strength that pleases him. And, of course, the degree of growth and usefulness in our lives, as in the case of Elisha, is largely related to our desire and holy determination. Well, I love to see this in a young person. The same spirit that we see in Elisha. I'm with you. Stick us in. I'm with you. Marvelous. And when we find faithful people like that, oh, we better minister to them. Or we have really, really missed something strategic.